continue tonight our current series on the wonder of worship as we study the scriptures together regarding the spiritual sacrifices of worship. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. In our last study, we considered seven basic foundational principles on worship. In this study, let's reinforce and further develop those basic principles as we consider the spiritual sacrifices of worship that you and I can offer as believer priests. But remember, it is the true God who is to be worshipped, not idols. It is not so much an issue of where we worship, but who we worship, what this biblically involves and how it is to be done, for God is seeking such to worship Him. And keep in mind, everyone worships. The question is not, will you worship? The question is, who will you worship? In fact, atheists worship, for they bow down to themselves, a false god of their own making. And keep in mind that true worship isn't something believers merely do on Sundays or Wednesdays, but how they are to respond to God 24/7. And it is the spiritual priority of worship that we want to grasp to begin with. And I call your attention here to Revelation chapter 19. It is an event that transpires right after the second coming of Jesus Christ, or right before it, I should say, in the passage itself. Regarding the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we pick it up in verse 10, or verse 9. Then he, the angel, said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Verse 10, and I fell at his, the angel's feet, to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren, who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So notice, we see the spiritual priority of worship is observed by it being commanded in Scripture. That phrase, worship God, is an imperative. And the word for worship here is the word we repeatedly saw last Sunday. It's proskuneo. And again, we find it here with the word worship. Worship who? Worship God. And again, that is an imperative. That is a command. That is how God wants us to respond to Him. In worship, in homage, in honor, in glory, in willing submission, in adoration, and praise. Not to an angel, but to God. We see the same thought in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22 is the book of Revelation is winding down, and we pick it up in verse 7. Jesus said, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. And again, we see the imperative, worship God. And again, we have cross canal. You see, true angels worship God. True messengers of God worship God. True representatives of God worship God. They reject being worshipped and instead tell you to worship God, for that is the spiritual priority. And I say that because when a spiritual leader of some kind, whether it be a pope or a pastor or a priest or whatever, somehow wants you to bow down and worship them. This is totally contrary to Scripture. In fact, that's what Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego would not do. They would not bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And they ended up getting thrown in the fiery furnace. That is what Mordecai would not do when it came towards Haman. He would not bow down and give him adoring worship. And therefore, Haman hated him because of it. You see, worship is commanded in Scripture because it is a spiritual priority. Secondly, we see that priority is observed by it being repeatedly practiced in Scripture. Go with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. It's not something that's just commanded, it's something that was carried out. And frankly, as we think of worship, Cain and Abel offered sacrifices to God in Genesis chapter 4. Noah built an altar to the Lord and worshiped in Genesis 8 verse 20. Abram built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him in Genesis 12 verse 7. Jacob erected an altar at Shechem and called it El Elohi Israel, the mighty God of Israel, in Genesis 33 20. Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner," in Exodus 17, 15. Worship is commanded. Worship is practiced. Worship is repeatedly found throughout the Scriptures. And that is why, as time would go on, they would develop the tabernacle system and all that was involved by way of worship there. Then later, Solomon's temple was developed for a more permanent kind of place, the Shekinah glory filled that place where worship would go on. And then we recognize that the Lord Jesus came, he died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended into heaven and promised to send the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. On the day of Pentecost, Peter, emboldened by the Holy Spirit, preaches the gospel. Some 3,000 people get saved. And what happens? Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord, in the temple, that was where they started, and breaking bread from house to house, that's where they went. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And what were they doing? Praising God. And having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So notice, again, these expressions of worship, such as praising God, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayers. And you see, a worshiping church, a fellowshipping church, a church that's enjoying Jesus Christ will inevitably be a witnessing church. And so the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And dear friends, that real, heartfelt, non-perfunctory worship and adoration of God is done, we see, out of grateful hearts for His grace and for Jesus Christ. Notice gladness and simplicity of heart. Singular devotion. Remember, worship is a heart issue first. And it expresses itself in various kinds of ways. And that's why later in the book of Acts, we read in Acts 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Notice here we see the early church gathering to worship, especially to break bread, which speaks of, again, remembering our Lord Jesus Christ by way of the Lord's Supper. And, again, the preaching of the Word of God is an integral part of that. And this Sunday morning, Lord willing, we're going to look at various elements in worship, things that were involved in the first century by way of worship and such. But what we see here is clearly worship is not only commanded, it is practiced in Scripture. Thirdly, we see the spiritual priority of worship as observed by the temptation of Satan. Have you ever thought about this? When the Lord Jesus was tempted by the devil, what was the issue? The issue was one of worship. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, Satan said to him, "All these things, the kingdoms of the world, I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Remember, proskuneo means the idea usually of falling prostrate and giving worship in humble submission or devoted submission to a God of some kind. And that's what he said. If you would just fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the gifts. What's the one thing Satan wants? Worship. Why? If he gets this, he gets the rest. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him," now watch this, "only you shall serve." But notice, worship then results in service. The one thing Satan wanted was for Jesus Christ to bow down and worship him, because that is the priority. A fourth evidence of this spiritual priority of worship is something I touched on last Sunday. It's observed in the Ten Commandments. And I point this out because the first two commandments underscore that very priority. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. And this priority would be reinforced later in Exodus 34, 14. "For you shall worship no other god." Why? "For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." You know, I can remember when I did my ordination many years ago, 31 years ago, I think, that there was an examination in front of the whole church. They were all there, and there was an examining committee, and they asked me all these doctrinal questions that I had to answer, and then there was a break, and then after the break, anyone in the church could ask. Well, I actually have the hardest question during the break. I did know the answer, but to me it was the hardest one. I had about an 8-year-old come up to me and said, "Is jealousy sin?" And he said, "Well, yes." He said, "Well, how can God be jealous?" Now, the word jealous here is part of the language of accommodation for our sake, but jealous carries the idea of zealous. Is the idea. He's zealous for his own name's sake, which again is appropriate because God is deserving of it. So I'm glad I was able to explain that to him and I didn't have to explain it to anyone else. You see, the spiritual priority of worship is underscored here. And this is what Solomon failed to do when he was king of Israel. You remember in 1 Kings 11, that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And the Bible says that his wives stole his heart. Because worship, again, is really an issue of the heart. And pretty soon he was worshiping their gods. Now he never ceased worshiping the true and living God. But God was not happy. God isn't like, "Oh, at least you're still worshiping me. That's kind of nice." He's absolutely not. God will not play second fiddle. God will not compete with anyone, for he's the true and living God. But unfortunately, like so many believers today, Solomon had a divided heart. They want the Lord, but they also want their own idols as they serve the Lord on their own terms. And therefore become self-deceived. And God disciplined Solomon because of that. You see, the spiritual priority of worship is not only observed by being commanded, by being repeatedly practiced, by the temptation of Satan in the Ten Commandments. It's also observed, as I mentioned on Sunday, in the Psalms. And again, in the Psalms, King David especially brings Israel's worship to a whole new level corporately by setting the example himself. Psalm 5, verse 7, "But as for me," David writes, "I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple." And you know, again, David set the pace. And by the way, parents, you set the pace. when it comes to the priority in your children's lives of the Lord, of hearing the Word of God, of worship, of what's really important in our home. And parents will oftentimes sacrifice a lot for what they value, but what is it you value? And does it really matter in the long run? And parents will rise to the occasion when they really want something. But is it really what God wants in their life? And where does that fit in by way of worship? Where does that fit in by way of serving Jesus Christ? Later, David would say in the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 22, verses 25 through 27, "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear me. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you." Shall worship is in the future tense. Certainly that's not true yet, but it's coming and will happen at the beginning of the kingdom on earth when Jesus Christ returns. So what should we do in the meantime? Psalm 29:2, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." We don't have to wait till we go to heaven. We don't have to wait until Christ returns to begin to worship. This is something that is to be true every day. This is to be true every hour. But it starts by being saved and then walking in fellowship with the Lord, so that you are focused where you need to be and you can respond out of gratitude for what the Lord has done. Go with me to Philippians chapter 3 for a sixth evidence of the spiritual priority of worship is the description of believers in Christ in Philippians chapter 3. Now, like in so many epistles, Paul is concerned about the inroads of false teachers, especially legalizers. Verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." It's a safeguard. "Beware of dogs, religious kind. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, spiritually speaking, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Notice again here, we are the circumcision. Now, by that we know from Colossians chapter 2 that we've been spiritually circumcised in the sense that we are now in Christ, and the flesh, as it were, has been separated from us as its ruling master, Romans chapter 6. And as a result, we now worship who? God. How do we do it? In or by means of the Spirit. And in the Greek, there is a definite article there, which indicates this is referring to the Holy Spirit, which empowers our worship. We rejoice where? In Christ Jesus. And we have no confidence where? In the flesh. And this begins with salvation, as Paul then shares his testimony here in Philippians chapter 3, but that's also true as we're walking by faith in the Lord. Now, the word for worship here, though, isn't our word proskuneo. Instead, it is a different word that is oftentimes found in the New Testament in terms of priestly service. It's latreo. And again, it speaks of worship that is priestly in nature. And I'm going to touch upon that in a moment. But we are the circumcision, that's true of all believers, Jews or Gentiles, circumcised or uncircumcised. And as a result, we worship God in the Spirit. By the way, this particular Greek word in another form is also how we get the word liturgy from that. And you know, liturgy is an order of service. By the way, every church has a liturgy. It may be formal or informal. It may be planned or not as planned. But they all have a liturgy. You go to a Roman Catholic church, there's a liturgy. You go to a Protestant church, there's a liturgy.
You go to evangelical church, there's a liturgy, there's an order of service. Now, you know, sometimes I've talked to people, like, for example, Plymouth Brethren, and a lot of times these are saved folks, but what they try to emphasize the priesthood of the believer and the leading of the Holy Spirit, and as a result, they will say that if you have a planned worship service, that you really aren't allowing the Spirit of God to lead. And that's the indication they give you. I remember talking to one time, and he was telling me this, and I said, well, you know what's really funny? Is I can tell you what your church is going to do next Sunday. And so what do you mean? I said, I'll tell you this. In your first hour, you're going to have a time of sharing. The guys are going to say, you know, I think the Lord's leading me to sing this song. And someone's going to say, the Lord's leading us to lead that song. And da-da-da-da-da. And you will celebrate the Lord's Supper. And in the second hour, you have the family Bible hour. Why doesn't the Holy Spirit ever lead you to have the Lord's Supper on the second hour? You know why? Because you have a planned liturgy. You may allow for a little more spontaneity than some churches do. But you have a planned liturgy. The question isn't, do you have a liturgy? The question is, how formal or how planned or how flexible is it going to be? But don't come off as if you allow the Holy Spirit to lead and others don't, just because you don't know who the next person's going to be that pops up and says, I think we should sing this. Kind of a deal. And you know, at DBC, we have a liturgy too. We have a planned service. We pray about it. We plan it. We sometimes adjust a few things along the way. But the important thing is, are we worshiping God in the Spirit? Are we rejoicing in Christ Jesus? And are we having our faith, as it were, in Him? You know, a seventh evidence of this spiritual priority of worship is observed by the desire of the Antichrist. You know, sometimes you're known not only by your friends, but by your foes, and what is it they want. And interesting enough, in Revelation 13, that chapter that's pretty much devoted to the Antichrist and the false prophet, we read in Revelation 13, verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, the Antichrist, whose names have not been written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In verse 12, and he, the false prophet, exercises all the authority of the first beast, the Antichrist, in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, the Antichrist, whose deadly wound was healed. Verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Notice again, why do they use the word worship every time? Why is it they want that? Because remember, Satan's objective is to dethrone God. And what was the line that he sold Eve on? If you eat the fruit, you shall be as God. And therefore, does it surprise us that his man of sin would desire to be worshipped? Because in worshipping the Antichrist, you're ultimately worshipping Satan himself. But notice the priority of worship. The question is, are we worshiping the Lord? Do we adore Him? Do we praise Him? Do we do what we do is unto the Lord? And when you come here, do you come first to worship God, or is it to be ministered to? You see, when you're thinking right, you're thinking like this. I'm coming, like I am in all of my life, in response to the Lord, and as a result, to minister to others. Now, when you're not thinking right, you come, and this is where the arrows again are all pointing. Now, that doesn't mean, in coming to worship the Lord, that you don't get ministered to. So often you do. But what is in your thinking? And I say that because this can revolutionize your perspective in gathering together here. You know, I had to chuckle. I remember reading a story a while back about Warren Wiersbe. And Dr. Wiersbe has not been a pastor for a number of years now, but he was attending church. And in doing so, he was coming into the auditorium, and the usher gave him a bulletin. And he said, well, you know, have fun. Warren Wiersbe looked at him and said, I'm not here to have fun. I'm here to worship God. I thought, that's classic. That's classic. We've seen the spiritual priority of worship, which causes us now to understand and underscore the spirituality of worship. The spirituality of worship. Worship is not primarily something external, but internal. It's not something primarily horizontal, though it overflows that way. It's primarily vertical. It's not, first of all, what I am doing, but what I am thinking. It's not a performance to impress God, but a personal response of gratitude for who God is and what He has done for me. And that's why we underscored last time the words of Jesus Christ when He said that proper worship must be done by believers to the true God in spirit and in truth. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him, how again? In spirit and in truth. And again, there is no definite article in front of the word spirit. In spirit means in your heart, internally, spiritually, reverently, sincerely. That's important. On the other hand, it's got to also be in truth and keeping with the Word of God, not your own self-styled worship, not on your own terms. And I say that because, you know, there's a generation today who are part of kind of like the modern hip church, and they kind of have the I love Jesus, but I hate the Bible kind of thinking. You know, the fact is you cannot love Jesus and hate the Bible. You've got a Jesus after your own making. Because the only way to really know Jesus Christ is through the Word of God. And what you're in essence saying is, I want Jesus on my terms, and He better be hip like me. And in doing so, what now changes is an emphasis, instead of worshiping God, to my worship experience. What am I getting out of this experience? Instead of, who am I worshiping, and what am I giving to God? In fact, you know, I've heard from at least two evangelical leaders on two different occasions where they told me, you know, in Africa, boy, those Christians, they really know how to worship in Africa. And I had to chuckle to myself because we know from firsthand ministry in Africa that a lot of them aren't even saved. They don't even understand the gospel. And then in other cases, what they're doing is they're syncretizing their spiritualistic culture instead of worshiping based upon the Word of God. And yeah, they got a lot of jive and they got a lot of whatever. But you see, when you start to evaluate, now they really know how to worship, you're looking at emotion. And I'm not saying it's wrong to have emotion. I'm just saying that isn't worship in itself. Worship, again, is a response from our heart to God in light of His truth so that we give Him the glory to His name. And we praise Him, and we adore Him, and we respond to Him, and we serve Him as an overflow, again, of that response to Him. You see, again, remember, the Samaritan woman who Jesus is talking to at the well missed proper worship, and she was involved in what we could call ignorant worship, and that's what Jesus said. You worship what you do not know. I would say that's ignorant worship. It may be sincere, it may have zeal, it may involve dedication, it may make you feel good, and as far as God is concerned, it misses the mark. Why? Because it's not true to the Word of God. We Jews know what we worship doctrinally, because again, they believed in all the Old Testament versus only the first five books. For salvation is of, ek, out from the Jews. In other words, through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ. I say that because Dr. Tony Evans says this, and I quote, if you try to worship God the Father and you bypass Jesus Christ, you have not worshiped God. People will say, we can worship any God. I say, no, you can't. Some people say, just worship one God. You may take that road, and I may take this road, but we'll all arrive. I say no. The God we are talking about is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the God you are talking about is not the Father of Jesus Christ, you are not worshiping God. By this criteria, he goes on to say, a Muslim does not worship God. A Buddhist does not worship God. A Hindu does not worship God. They may worship a supreme being, but they do not worship God. For the God we must worship is the Father, our Father, but also the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Closer to home, a Jehovah Witness does not worship God, because to the Jehovah Witness, Jesus Christ is not equal in essence to the Father. The Mormons are even further off from the truth, because in their system, man becomes a god. We are not called to worship Mary. We are not called to worship the saints. We are called to worship God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we worship something less than this, we do not worship God. He adds, if you sit in church thinking about Monday night football, worrying about your problems, or even counting your blessings, you're not worshiping. Because again, worship is a response from your heart to the truth of God. In fact, you remember when Paul was in Athens? And when he was there, we know that it says he waited for the rest of the team to show up. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given to idols. Now remember, this is an intellectual city. This is an educational city. But it's so often, is it not true that in educational, intellectual cities, you find a lot of liberalism and you find a lot of devoid of the truth thinking that isn't rooted in the truths of Scripture, because people are high on their own intellect and they replace the truth of God with their own philosophies. And so Paul makes this observation as he has an opportunity to then stand before these philosophers on Mars Hill, and he says, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. You know, as I read that, I always get a charge out of it. I call it the fill-in-the-blank God. You know, we got all these other gods covered. Maybe there's one we forgot. Let's just put up this altar to the unknown God. I would call that ignorant worship. And it can be so deceiving and so deluding that Jesus Christ said in John 16, these things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And the word for service is the word for worship. Now that's deceived, ignorant worship. And it's happening to Christians today among radical Muslims, just like it happened to Protestants by Roman Catholics in the Middle Ages, where it's even happened to some Anabaptists by other Protestants in the Reformation, and even done to over 50 people, including many women, by John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland as well. Ignorant worship. And you think that you're doing God's service, but it's not lining up with the Word of God. But there's not only ignorant worship, that always leads to idolatrous worship. Idolatrous worship. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now when I think of idolatrous worship, you know, one of the first images that come to my mind is the golden calf. I mean, the golden calf is just an amazing expression. While God had just delivered them through the Red Sea, God had met their needs through manna, water from the rock. Moses is up getting the law, and there they are down there worshiping the golden calf. How could they do that? Let's ask ourselves the question, what is our golden calf? What are we worshiping? What are we putting first before the Lord? I say that because, you know, I got a letter an email here a few months ago from someone, a believer who has come in contact with our ministry. And this is what he said. To make a long story short, I walked away from my calling to ministry to live a life of premarital sex and went from one relationship to the next and became addicted to not only sex, but drugs and alcohol. I was placed under church discipline in 2010 after I brought it to my pastor's attention that I had premarital sex. But I chose the girl over my church and my God. It was a long 5 years during which I lost my sanity, my friends, my family, and almost my life in and out of mental health facilities, trying to find my peace of mind from within myself and within the system. Nevertheless, during all this time, I knew what was wrong, what I needed to do, and God continuing to place a heavy burden on my heart. I'd attend random church services, and every time the Holy Spirit had me under heavy conviction, and all I could do was weep throughout the service. This went on for some time until I had a desire to call my pastor, and we had a very similar talk to the one we had 5 years ago in his garage when I first told him about having premarital sex with my girlfriend at the time. After he left, I was still out of the rebellion in my heart. I chose a girl over God. But through God's chastening hand, he placed me within the cold walls of a county jail. And in there, I broke down and I cried out to him. 4 days later, when me and the other inmates were transferred to the superior court, the bailiff came and called all the guys out of the holding cell. And then he pointed to me and said, "Everyone except you, all charges have been dismissed, and you're going home tonight." This was the moment I knew that God was giving me a second chance. I mention all of this because I was saved when I was around 10 or 12, but for the longest time struggled with assurance and struggled with, quote, lordship salvation. And reading 1 John and looking at my life and feeling like a son of Satan and not a son of the Most High. It wasn't until I started reading Dr. Andy Wood's articles on faith, repentance, lordship, salvation, and reading what Dr. Chafer and Dr. Ryrie and Dr. Bing, etc., had to say on these matters, that I felt the light bulb go off in my head. My church is soteriologically Calvinistic, but I've been reading and listening to a lot to try and find what the Bible really says and really teaches, and for that, I've been thankful for your ministry, not to discredit my church at all. I thought, what an admission that he put a girl before his God. That was his golden calf, as it were. What golden calf might we have? You know, thinking of that, Romans 1:25 again reminds us of this idolatrous worship who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And by the way, that's idolatry, and you may be wearing a business suit instead of a loincloth while you're doing it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where you should be turned, let's pick it up in verse 14. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Now, you don't have to tell someone to flee from idolatry unless either they're doing it or potentially they can't. Which means that as a believer, we're capable of anything in the catalog of sin, including idolatry. In fact, when we bow down to ourselves, when we put something before the Lord, then obviously we are worshiping that in essence. We are to flee from idolatry. Verse 15, "I speak as to wise men, judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." You see, you know, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're remembering the Lord Jesus, but also we are commenting, as it were, on our unity in Christ. Now, in those days, they would take one chunk of bread, as it were, and pass it around, and you take a piece off it, and pick another piece off. And they would have a cup, and they would pass it around, and you'd drink from the same cup. Showing again your unity and your fellowship now. I remember when I was in Poland, when Nancy and I were there years ago, back in 1999, 2000, we attended a Baptist church there. It's the closest Bible-believing church in the area. And they had communion in which they passed the cup around. Well, you know, we really didn't want to get sick in Poland, you know, and we passed. But that's a practice that is still done in some churches around the world. Verse 18, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You see, these believers were going to these pagan feasts, and they were saying, hey, idols are nothing. You know, there's no such thing as an idol. It's just an idol. There's not a real God behind it. And he says, no, there's really a demon behind it. Behind all false worship is demonic activity. And when you get involved in that false worship, you're actually involved in worshiping demons. Isn't that what he says? Fellowshipping with demons. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. They do not go together. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And this is in the context of flee from idolatry. You know, again, if we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, it has to be from our heart, by means of the Holy Spirit, but in according to the Word of God. And again, sincerity isn't the bottom line. I can remember when I first heard the gospel, and I was 16 years old, a friend of mine gave me the gospel, and I remember I was moved by it. I didn't understand how it was a gift, not a reward. I didn't understand that Christ had done it all. It's the first time in my life I ever had heard that you needed to be saved, and you could actually know before you die you're going to heaven. Because again, in my way of thinking, my good had to outweigh my bad, and at the end of the line, I would find out whether I qualified, but how would you ever know before that? But I can remember, I went to church the following Sunday, because I was positive towards what was said, and I never said those prayers more sincerely. I genuflected with sincerity. I did the sign of cross with sincerity. In fact, my friend David was sitting next to me, and he says, Rock, what got into you? And the fact is, I was involved in idolatry. In the bloodless sacrifice of the Mass, in which they claim that it turns literally into the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. And it was idolatry. With sincerity. I can remember going to a funeral once, and I saw a young person there who was saved and had grown up in our church but had walked away from the Lord. And it was a Roman Catholic funeral. As I watched him go up and partake of the elements, I thought, my heart just sunk. Do you know what you're doing? You're involved in idolatry. And so there's ignorant worship, there's idolatrous worship, or it could be that the worship one's involved in is what we could just call inferior worship. And I want you to turn to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. Or some have called it the Italian prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. Now keep in mind that he is a prophet to the nation of Israel. And Israel's tendency was always to backslide. And when they would backslide, oftentimes they fell into idolatry. But because they failed to respond internally to the truth of God's word, sometimes they would just go through the motions. And they became satisfied with the carnal. And here, God, through Malachi, is indicting the priesthood, those Old Testament priests. Verse 6. And he says, you know, a son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am the master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? See, they're totally blind to themselves. God says, you've despised my name. They're like, us? We've despised. Almost indignant by the correction. Well, how have we despised your name? You know, it's kind of like talking to your teenager. You know, and you're correcting them, and you say 10 things, and 9 of them you're right, and 1 you're kind of off a little, and they jump on that one. I can't believe I'm being accused of that, too, you know. Hey, I was right a 90%+. But instead of having an attitude of humility, again, they're rebelling. They're self-deceived. Verse 7, God says, well, I'll tell you how you despise my name. You offered defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. The word contemptible carries the idea, it's unimportant, it's not a big deal. Yes, we know that in the law you have laid down how this is supposed to be, but you know what? What's the big deal? Notice again, they're calling the shots. They're the ones determining right from wrong. They're evaluating things in light of their perspective instead of responding to what God has said. God continues, and when you offer these wonderful sacrifices, the blind is a sacrifice, is it not evil? Now remember, they were to offer animals without blemish. So what are they? Well, here's a lamb. He's blind. It's a lamb. What's the big deal? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer then to your governor. He says, you know what? Can you imagine going to your governor and saying, well, here, I cooked a lamb for you today. That thing's sick. What's the big deal? Don't you care that I wanted to do it for you? He wasn't impressed. Why, if the governor wouldn't be impressed, do you think God would be impressed? But you see, we can get self-deceived in our own thinking. Because the fact is, should not the Lord receive your best, not your leftovers, not your lame, not your blind, not your sick, which you wouldn't even want to eat yourself, and now you give it to the Lord, and then you pacify yourself as if you're doing the will of God when it's all, again, all on your terms? Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? And the way they would entreat God's favor is by a true attitude of repentance, of admitting they were wrong, of having a change of heart, of realizing, you know what? Our worship is inferior. It is not what God has wanted. And God is not pleased. Verse 10, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. In other words, is there anyone around here who can shut the doors on this place? That's what he said. Let's just shut it up. Let's quit playing church, is it? And he's again indicting their heart and the response to the truth. And therefore, while they're pacifying themselves with this external performance, God isn't pleased at all. And I say that because we can go through the motions too. Well, I'm teaching Sunday school this week, you know. Well, have you really, well, not really studied, no. Do you plan to do what you do heartily is unto the Lord? Well, not really, you know, I'm just going to wing it. Oh, you're going to offer the lame, huh? You're going to offer the blind. Well, you know, isn't God pleased that I'm willing? No, He's not. Do you know, supposedly there's some 350,000 churches in the United States worth about $80 billion? And you wonder, how much worship really does go on? I wonder. When it comes to our giving, do we give the Lord the leftover? Well, you know, after I buy everything I want and I get what this one and that one, if I have anything left over, that's what I give to the Lord. Oh, the lame, the sick, the blind. That's what you get. Isn't it funny when it comes to our time even? Well, after I do everything I want to do, if I have any time left over, maybe I would. Is that how you think? Do you fit the Lord in when it's convenient? Are you like David who said, I don't want to give any offerings to the Lord that doesn't cost me something? Because you see, part of the real spirit of worship is a willingness to sacrifice. And you know, when you love someone, you'll sacrifice for them. When you really care about someone, you'll sacrifice for them. And you see, our response to God by way of worship is a byproduct of His revelation to us of who He is and what He has done. And as we're meditating, as we're responding, as we are enjoying communion with the Lord in light of who He is and what He's done, when we're responding back, all of life becomes an act of worship. And it's not the leftovers either. And that is why there are the sacrifices of worship. I think what I'm going to do is I think I'm going to stop right here and allow us some time to pray together tonight and to pick this up on Sunday morning. The sacrifices of worship. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You again for Your wonderful word. It has been good to read it. It's been good to hear it. It has encouraged us, it has instructed us, and it has convicted us. Father, we can become so dull of hearing. We can have such a double standard. We're willing to sacrifice much for a kid's hockey game, or we're willing to sacrifice for this, that, or the other thing that we really want. But when it comes to You, so often we're not willing. And You really aren't preeminent at that point. And we are prone to have our own golden calves. Things that we bow down to. Things that we put first. And Father, we thank You that when we walk by faith and we're yielding ourselves to You, and we're allowing Your Spirit to use Your word to transform our thinking, that You can point out in our thinking where there are things that are hanging us up or things that we are putting first before Jesus Christ. And we know, Father, that Jesus Christ is worthy of all worship and praise and honor and glory because of who He is and what He's done for us. We know our hearts should be filled with gratitude in light of this, but it's easy to get misfocused or, in unbelief of heart, think that we know what's best and put something before You. And thank You again that You are very gracious in Your dealings with us. And so, Father, we pray that we could learn from tonight and take all these things to heart. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.